Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 19. That will be our beginning place for the study. And I want to thank you again for another good song service. Thank Tyler for leading us in those songs. And sure is good to see everyone. We have some visitors with us, and we're very, very happy that you're here. If you do not understand something that I'm saying this evening, then please let me know. Sometimes there is a breakdown in communication. It's not always the hearer's fault. Sometimes it's the fault of the speaker. Maybe the speaker's not making something quite as clear as he ought. And if there's something that you're not understanding, maybe further clarification concerning something that is said, then please let me know that such is the case. You know, some things are joined together that must not be separated, while there are other things that can be separated without suffering any consequences whatsoever. What's the difference? The difference is in who did the joining. And to separate what God has joined together is to dishonor God and is to cause us to experience severe consequences. Well, the beginning place of our study tonight is where you might think it would be. And probably the first thing that you thought of, as Brother Brian indicated a while ago, when you heard that I was going to be speaking to you tonight on the subject of do not separate what God has joined together. The starting place is husbands and wives. In Matthew, the 19th chapter. And I can't, there, oh, go ahead. Now you know the second point. Husbands and wives, Matthew chapter 19, and beginning with verse 3. It says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Notice the question was about divorce, not about remarriage. A lot of times we talk about who may or may not scripturally remarry, and we do that for good reason, of course. But the question really didn't have to do with remarriage. Now, he does address that later on, but that's not the question that he was answering. The question he was answering was about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? There would have been the perfect time for the Lord to have answered that question by saying yes, or for several reasons. But instead, when they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, he used the opportunity to say no. And then he told why a man must not divorce his wife. Beginning in verse 4, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh.'" When Jesus was asked this question about divorce, he referred them to the beginning. You know, that's what the word Genesis means. Genesis means beginnings. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It records the beginning of the universe, the beginning of man, the beginning of temptation, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the Jewish nation, many other beginnings in the book of Genesis. But also included in the list of beginnings that we could talk about is the beginning of marriage. What happened at the beginning? God made one man for one woman for one man for life. And then he said in verse 6, here's a command. He said, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So they ask the question in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" The Lord answered, "What God has joined together, let not man separate. I suggest to you that when people ask us questions today about divorce, that we answer like Jesus did by going to the book of beginnings. Go to the book of Genesis. That is the starting place. But then we continue in Matthew chapter 19. In verse 7 it says that they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? You see, now they're referring to Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, where you can read about this matter that they brought up, about Moses commanding to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away. And so what does the Lord do with that? What does He say about that? Well, the next verse, verse 8, He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning it was not so. He did. Again, he refers to the beginning and what happened in the book of Genesis. He took them before Deuteronomy chapter 24, all the way back to the book of Genesis, and said, remember what happened at the beginning. And at the beginning, God made them male and female. He brought the two together, joined them in marriage. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. He said, yes, God through Moses made an allowance under the law. He made a concession for a time because of hardened and stubborn hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. And if you want to know what God's intention is now, Jesus said, then go back to the beginning. Now, in verse 9, Jesus does speak of the matter of remarriage. And He gives an exception. All right, He said in verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But He does speak of an exception in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Now he gives the exception. They ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus said no, but He gave an exception, except for sexual immorality. And when a man divorces his wife for the cause of sexual immorality, then he may remarry without committing adultery. But verse 9 is the exception. The exception to the rule. But what is the rule? Not the exception, that's in verse 9. But what is the rule? The rule is in verse 6. What God has joined together, let not man separate. But you know, man is separating what God has joined together without any fear at all. I saw a comic strip back several years ago in a newspaper. And this boy was down on his knees. He was proposing to his girlfriend. And he said, Cindy, I love you. Will you marry me for a year or two? And I thought, you know, that pretty well sums up the attitude that our society has with reference to the subject of marriage and divorce. Will you marry me for a year or two? When we were living in Tulsa back several years ago, I was looking at the Tulsa World, the newspaper there, and I noticed in an article in that paper that in Tulsa County, you could purchase a divorce kit for $12.50. Lawyers were not needed in less complicated divorces. So for $12.50, you could put asunder what God had joined together. And you could do this, it seems, without any fear. without any fear whatsoever, even though God had joined them together. A long time ago, there were two state legislators in Maryland who introduced a bill which, if it had passed, would have made marriage a 3-year contract with the option to renew every 3 years. Well, folks, those are godless views and show disrespect for God because they represent a putting asunder of what God has joined together. Just think of that. Here's an action of God. God joined them together. And then man comes along and separates what God has joined together. Well, I told you last night in the explanation, Brian said, I gave a little explanation at the end of the service about this evening's sermon. No, the whole sermon is not on marriage and divorce, husbands and wives. But there are other things that God joined together. Obviously, the starting place is in Matthew chapter 19. Because there you have the principle clearly taught by Jesus. What God has joined together, let not man separate. But what else has God joined together? God has joined together faith and works. You know, there are works that do not save. Someone said, you know, we're not saved by works. Well, you may be right about that. It depends on the works you're talking about. Because the Bible talks about a lot of different kinds of works. And I suggest that when we're involved in a discussion with someone about works and how works relate to the salvation of man, that we be equipped with these verses so that we can talk to them about the fact that the Bible talks about a lot of different kinds of works. So we need to identify the works. What kind of works are we talking about? Well, there are works of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. The Apostle Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Well, we're not saved by unfruitful works of darkness and sin. Works of darkness do not save us. Are we saved by works? Not those works. And then there are works of the law of Moses in the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 20. Paul said, for by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law, that is, by the works, by the deeds, the works of the law, there can be no justification in the sight of God. Are we saved by the works of the law of Moses? No. Also, there are the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. Paul said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And then you remember he goes through the list there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The works of the flesh. Now, we're not saved by adultery. Fornication or sexual immorality doesn't save us. We're not saved by uncleanness and filth and lasciviousness. We're not saved by those kinds of works, the works of the flesh. Also, the Bible talks about works of human merit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, he couldn't have said it any plainer. Not of works. He says, salvation is a gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It, that is salvation, it is the gift of God. But he says, it's not of works. But what kind of works is he talking about? Well, you just read the rest of that verse, Ephesians 2, verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. What kind of works? Works that we might boast about. Works of human merit, whereby we think that we can earn salvation. We do something, and we stick out our chest, and we say, God, now you owe me. You owe me salvation. No, We are not saved by works whereby we might earn salvation. We need the unmerited favor of God, the grace of God, in order to be saved, because we cannot do it alone. We cannot save ourselves by ourselves. And if we could save ourselves by ourselves, then obviously salvation would be not by grace, but by works of human merit. He said it's not of works, the works of human merit. Now, if faith is joined with those works that I've just mentioned, then they must be separated. We must separate what has been joined together. Because if those works were joined with faith, then they would have only been joined together by man. What man has joined together, we may separate. But to separate the faith and works that God joined together is an insult to God and is also to make our salvation impossible. It is impossible for us to be saved if we separate what God has joined together when it comes to the subject of faith and works. No, God did not join together faith and every kind of work that we can imagine and every kind of work that the Bible talks about. But He has joined together faith and works. That is the kind that James is talking about in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, here James speaks in verses 22 and 23 of the faith of Abraham. He says, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." He says justification is not by faith only. Faith must not stand alone, but faith must be joined with works. Let's look at that in context. James 2, verse 14, beginning. In James chapter 2, verse 14, a principle is implied. It's not specifically stated, but it is implied. He said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? That faith cannot save him, can it?" And when he says in verse 14, that faith without works, that faith cannot save him, can it? The implied part of that is, no, it can't. Because faith must be joined with works. So verse 14, the principle is implied. Now verses 15 and 16, the principle is illustrated. There's an earthly illustration that we can relate to. He says in verse 15 beginning, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" James said, suppose that you see someone who is truly destitute and is in need of food or clothing, and you may say to that person, "Well, you know, good luck with that." But then you just turn around and do nothing about that situation. Well, then what does that profit? Doesn't profit a thing. Didn't profit the individual who needed help. And it didn't profit you. Now, all you have is a bunch of talk. And talk will not save. Need action. Now, in verse 17, the principle is stated. Verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You know, there's nothing implied there. In verse 14, we said the principle is implied. But there's no implication in verse 17. He just comes right out and says it in a very direct way. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead. That is meaning it is useless. It is of no profit whatsoever. Faith that stands alone. Faith that is not joined with works. In verse 18, there is a challenge that is impossible to meet. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. All right, I say to Randy here, Randy, here's a challenge. I'm going to challenge you. Randy, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, Randy, you show me your faith without your works. Randy can't do it. What that is a challenge that is impossible to meet. And then in verse 19, you have a consequence of the faith-only doctrine. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. He says a consequence of the faith-only doctrine is that the devil himself is saved. The demons, they believe. And we can read about that in the Gospels where they would see Jesus and they acknowledged Him as the Son of God. They knew who He was. Faith only did not save the demons, and it will not save anyone. And a consequence of the faith-only doctrine is that the demons were saved. Verse 20 says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He said, if we accept the position that faith only will save, faith without works, then that says that we are without understanding. He says, you're a foolish man. That means you do not have an understanding of the truth. And then you have the illustration involving Abraham in verses 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And then in verse 24, you have the conclusion to it all. You see then. Now, doesn't that suggest a conclusion based on what he's already said? Going back up to verse 14. He says, when you think about all that's been said up to verse 14, all that's been said since then, you see then. Here's the conclusion. You see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, what kind of works? You see then that by works a man is justified. Works of human merit, works of the law of Moses, works of the flesh, unfruitful works of darkness, or by works that would be an outgrowth of our trust, our faith in God. Not an outgrowth of our trust in ourselves to save ourselves, but we're looking to God. It's our trust in God. The works that are an outgrowth, the end result of our faith, our trust in God. Demonstrations of that trust in Him. All right, now, if verse 24 is the conclusion, then why doesn't the chapter end there? You'd think that'd be a real good place to end chapter 2, wouldn't you? But in case we still don't get it, then we have more. We've got another illustration. Verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You know, in Joshua chapter 2, here was Rahab, this Canaanite woman, who received the two spies, those men that were sent to spy out the city of Jericho. And she said to them, you know, we've been hearing about your God and what He's been doing for you. How He dried up the Red Sea. How He allowed you to defeat the kings on the other side, on this side of the river. We've been hearing about your God, and our hearts have melted because of Him. What if after she had said all that, she didn't do anything? She didn't do anything to assist those two spies. would Rahab's name be in the New Testament or in the Old Testament? Rahab's name would not be in God's book if all she did was talk. We can talk a good game, but talk is cheap, isn't it? God wants a demonstration. Listen to what God says and do what God says. But here, she demonstrated her faith in God by assisting those spies. And then verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." When the spirit leaves the body, then this fleshly body is dead. And you take it out to the cemetery, and there is no life in that body. So it is when works do not accompany our faith. Our faith is dead. It is lifeless. And it is useless before God. A long time ago, I had a conversation with a Methodist preacher, and I asked him how he would reconcile these two things. I said, first of all, the Methodist discipline says that the faith-only doctrine is the most wholesome doctrine and one that is very full of comfort. I said, now, how would the Methodist Church reconcile that with what the Bible says in James 2, verse 24? "You see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And he looked at me, he paused, and then he said, "You know, I don't know how we would reconcile that." And he didn't have an answer for it. How can the faith-only doctrine be wholesome and very full of comfort when it represents a putting asunder of what God has joined together? We cannot separate faith and works. That is the works that God has joined with faith. Third thing is Christ and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll begin the reading now with verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. You know, Paul did not separate Christ and the church. In fact, in this reading, he spoke often of Christ and the church. He said, Ephesians 5, 22, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body," that is, of the church. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might present it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it," that is, the church, "to Himself, a glorious church." And then you drop down to verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He speaks here of Christ and the church in one breath. There are a lot of similarities between husbands and the relationship that they have with their wives and the relationship that Christ has with His church. That people want to separate Christ and the church is seen in the following statements. Folks, we just need to preach Christ, not the church. Have you ever heard that? Or somebody says, you know, the church isn't important. And what church you go to is not important. What's important is accepting Christ. As though we can separate Christ from His body. Christ from the church. Christ separated from the church is to have a king with no kingdom to rule. A shepherd with no sheep to lead. A vine with no branches to whom to impart spiritual life. Christ separated from the church is to have
a high priest with no priest or worshipers, a head with no body to govern. Colossians 1:18 says, Christ is the head of the body, the church. Do we want to sever the head from the body? That's what we're doing when we try to separate Christ from the church. When I preach on the unique qualities of the church, I'm exalting Christ. When I preach on the organizational structure of the church, and that the church is to be organized according to the Scriptures with elders and deacons, and that each congregation, according to the organizational structure given it by God, is to be independent. They are to be independent, autonomous, self-governing. I do not preach that because I think that the church of which I'm a part just thinks that the church operates more efficiently with that form of government. But I preach that because Christ authorized it. And I must exalt the authority of Christ and His rule in our lives. When I preach concerning worship in the church, and vocal music, not instrumental music, but vocal music, I preach that not because I believe the church, that's just a church preference, but because of what Christ authorized. He authorized vocal music. Christ died for the church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders said, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." He purchased the church with his blood to preach Christ to the exclusion of what he loved and died for. Don't you think that would be an insult to Christ? So, it's a serious thing to separate what God has joined together. Do not try to separate Christ and the church, the head from the body. And then there's one last thing, and then the lesson will be yours, and that is baptism and salvation have been joined together by God. And the only reason that people would think that they are separated is because they've been listening to men. It's not because they've been reading their Bibles and their Bibles exclusively, but they've been listening to men. Men are saying baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. So we're saved by grace. We're saved, and then we're baptized as an outward demonstration of the salvation that we've already obtained. The Hiscox Standard Manual for Baptist Churches says, "Baptism is not essential to salvation." This denominational creed book says, "Baptism is not essential to salvation, for our churches utterly repudiate the dogma of baptismal regeneration." In the religious world, people are just not hearing that baptism and salvation are joined together by God. But when people listen to the Bible, and only the Bible, then they understand that they are joined together by God. The Bible says, Mark 16:16, in the words of Jesus, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Who will be saved? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. He says, baptism now saves us. When we listen to the Bible, there's only one conclusion. I want to encourage you. Do not separate the plan from the man. Have you ever heard people say, "Well, just preach the man and not the plan. Preach Jesus, but don't preach the plan. Just emphasize Christ and Him crucified." Actually, what they mean by that is, preach Jesus, but do not preach baptism. Because faith is part of the plan. But they believe that you must believe. Repentance. They believe that you have to repent in order to be saved. Repentance is part of the plan. confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God. That's part of the plan. And they believe that. But when they say, preach the man, preach Jesus, preach the man and not the plan, just don't preach baptism. What we read in our Bibles is that when Jesus was preached, the people responded in the fashion that we have here in Acts chapter 8 when we read of the conversion of the Ethiopian. Acts chapter 8, verse 35, here was the Ethiopian who had been reading Isaiah the 53rd chapter, which was a prophecy of the suffering servant, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And Philip, it says in Acts 8, verse 35, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, and here's the confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when he'd come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But why did it occur to the Ethiopian that he needed to be baptized? It says in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Do you think it had anything to do with the fact that he had just heard Philip preaching to him Jesus? Verse 35, Philip preached unto him Jesus. Next verse, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? You preach the man, you're going to preach the plan in its entirety. Philip must have said something to him about baptism, or why would it have occurred to him that he needed to be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Folks, that's what happens when we preach Jesus the way they did. That is, Philip. And the way the apostles did it. We cannot separate the man and the plan. If you'll do what the Ethiopian did, with the same kind of heart that he had, then you will become exactly what he became. And that is just a Christian. Without being a member of any denomination, what denomination did the Ethiopian eunuch become a member of? Well, the Protestant denominations didn't even exist at that time. And the Catholic Church did not exist at that time. Then what did he become? A Christian. And a member of the body of Jesus Christ, His church. That's what we want to be. That's what we want you to be. And you have an opportunity to respond to Christ's invitation right now. We wish you'd do so as we stand and as we sing.